Good morning, church family. He is risen. You may notice that I'm sitting in the children's talk spot, and that is because when I grew up, I really liked watching cartoons, and my favorite cartoon was Batman the Animated Series. I know, shocking. I know some of you are like, Paul, we've seen your t-shirts, we've seen Batman in your office, we've seen your Batman mugs and your Batman doormat. Of course, you collect and hoard things with Batman on it. Now, the thing about those things is that most of them I have not bought myself. If it is known that you like something like Batman, what happens is that when it's time to give you a gift, people will just give you stuff with Batman on it. For example, I have only ever bought myself one Batman mug that had an Easter egg in it one year, and now I have five Batman mugs. Anyway, the best cartoon of all is Batman the Animated Series. The show had a surprising amount of depth and style for a cartoon, and now I watch it occasionally as an adult, with or without my children. The thing about cartoons of that era, as opposed to the way they make shows today, is that they mostly had self-contained episodes. So there was usually a villain of the week, and that week Batman would defeat the villain, and then the next week Batman would face a different villain and defeat them. But nowadays when you watch TV, TV assumes that you're going to binge watch it on a streaming service, so it's usually one big long 8-hour story for that season. And when I watch Batman, no matter how hard Batman tries, no matter how many villains he defeats, at the end of each episode, by the beginning of the next episode, he is right back to where he started. And so that it is somehow plausible to have all these villains constantly pop up, they seem to have made the prisons in Gotham City the least secure places on earth. So a villain can go to jail one week and then be out the next week for Batman to fight again. The other day, I even saw an episode which kind of pointed this problem out. In it, Batman is tired and he picks up a newspaper that says that the Penguin's conviction has been overturned, so he won't go to jail. So Batman will just have to stop him again. And Batman is left wondering if there is any point to all his hard work. Is he fixing anything, or is the world in a constant state of brokenness? And is he just destined to keep fighting until he dies, never making a difference? Spoiler alert, by the end of the episode, he realizes that he does make a difference for some people and has a renewed vigor to continue his fight. Does not change the problem, however. No matter how hard he tries to fix it, the world is broken. Now, this goes for the same for the Jews in the first century. They wanted the Romans out, but the Romans were really only this week's villain. Before the Romans, it was Alexander the Great and the Greeks that had them. Before them, it was the Babylonians. Now, in our own lives, coronavirus is only this week's villain. Once we defeat it or don't defeat it, next week it will be something else. Living in a broken world, is there ever going to be a chance for rest and peace and for things to finally be put right? Well, today we're going to see what happened in Jesus' revolution and see the victory that Jesus actually accomplished. Now, since last week, a lot has happened in the book of John. Jesus came into Jerusalem as the victorious king with loads of signs pointing to him being God's Messiah and the Savior of the world. He was strong and caring. He had the strength of David and the prophetic closeness to God of Moses. Everyone was excited about what he was going to do. However, it didn't go the way that people expected. Those who were jealous and wanted to hold on to earthly power, they sent him to the cross, which we reflected upon on Friday. Jesus did not go to the cross as a victim of cruelty, though, but went with his head held high as God's faithful servant. And when we read John's account, Jesus made it perfectly clear that while they thought they were squashing Jesus' power and ending things, he was really glorifying God and being glorified himself. Even in his last moments on the cross, his life is not taken or stolen from him, but John says he gave up his spirit. He did it, not them. He was not a victim, but somehow he was reigning victorious. Yesterday we read that Jesus was taken and placed in a tomb and wrapped in cloth strips. Today we see the mystery of the empty tomb and what that means about who Jesus is and what that means for us. While we read the book of John and can see that the crucifixion is not some random tragic end of the story, it would not have been very obvious for Jesus' followers. All the hopes that they had for Jesus on Palm Sunday, they've been dashed against the rocks. Hope for salvation from the Roman oppression, hope that the corrupt and self-serving religious authorities would be overturned, hope that they would be able to have a closer relationship with the loving God who saves, the hope that their sins would be forgiven, and the hope of eternal life that Jesus has promised them. What did it mean that the person who was claiming to be able to give them eternal life was now dead? We've had 2,000 years of people looking at these events and working out what they mean. We have a strong tradition of our strongest minds in each generation combing over the facts, hypothesizing, and arguing about what Jesus' death means. But for the disciples, they didn't seem to fully understand Jesus at the best of times. And whilst they will look back on what he taught them and remember that he spoke plainly and prophetically about his death, they did not quite know what to make of it as it was happening. Maybe they thought his death would come after he had changed things. However you look at it, it was deeply distressing for the disciples. A death on a cross was what happened to failed revolutionaries. An enemy of Rome, one who was part of an uprising, was placed on a cross as a warning for those who would dare think that they could stand against them. So as Sunday comes around, Jesus' great revolution had failed. There was no hope of freedom, no hope of forgiveness of sins, no eternal life. Then early Sunday morning, Mary Magdalene, whom Jesus had healed of a demon possession and had been close to him ever since he had, she'd probably even seen him raise Lazarus from the dead. Not that long before, she came to his tomb. She wouldn't have been able to do anything the day before because it was the Sabbath and she would have been forbidden from doing any work. So at the earliest possible moment after his death, she goes to the tomb. Now she is in grief and mourning, and when she gets to the tomb, the stone has been rolled away, and the first thought that enters her mind is that the religious leaders have taken Jesus' body away for some reason, probably to throw it in a ditch or dispose of it in a nasty way or string it up somewhere as a warning. This would have been salt on her open and gushing wound. So she runs to Peter and John and she says, They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him. So Peter and John, they run to the tomb. John is younger, and so he is faster, but he just hesitates out beside the tomb, while Peter, he just bursts straight past him and walks in. When he gets inside, he sees that the cloths that Jesus was wrapped in were lying there. They did not really understand what was going on, and so they went back to where they were staying and locked the door, fearful of what was going on. This strange turn of events would have only added to their fear. They had no idea what would happen next, but they knew that they were part of a movement that was hated by the established leaders, and their leader had just been strung up as a traitor to the Roman emperor for all to see what happens when you dare defy the powers of this world. To top it off, they have now seen that his tomb has been messed with and his body stolen. At this moment, the empty tomb would have been unsettling and scary. Maybe the religious leaders were not finished with Jesus' movement. They were influential enough to get Jesus crucified against the wishes of Pilate, and now they had stolen the body on the Sabbath of all times. What else could they possibly stoop to? At that moment, the disciples would have been feeling all of the Pharisees' hatred and spite that was expressed 2 days ago with renewed venom. Mary, she broke down outside the tomb and wept. Unlike Peter and John, Mary seems less concerned by her safety than she did the terrible things that have happened to Jesus. If ever there was a moment without hope, it was that one. Through her tears, she looks into the tomb and sees two figures dressed in white, one sitting where Jesus' head lays, no longer, and the other in the place of his feet. And they ask her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." As she says this, she begins to look off into the distance to maybe see some trace of where they could have taken him. And she's startled by a man, probably a gardener, standing there. And he asks her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" The man must be the gardener. So she says, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him and I'll get him." The gardener looks at her and says, "Mary." She looks again, and it is not a gardener, but Jesus. "Rabbi," she cries, and she turns towards him. And Jesus says, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." With this, she rushes to the disciples and tells them what happened. That night, the disciples are locked in their house where they are staying. They are still very fearful. I wonder how many had believed what Mary had said. But in the midst of their fear, Jesus came and stood amongst them and offered peace. He showed them his wounds and they were overjoyed. Jesus then says, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed and points them to the mission that they will go on. They will receive the Holy Spirit, and as they preach, people will have their sins forgiven. And those who do not accept their message will not have their sins forgiven. Now, Thomas wasn't there when Jesus came. When they had told him that they saw Jesus alive, Thomas responded by saying, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hand, put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, they were all in the house again behind locked doors, and Thomas was there. And then Jesus came again through the locks and said, "Peace be with you." Then he says to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out. Put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas doesn't even touch him and says, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus says, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." All of these signs point to the facts that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. Now, when I was growing up, there was a large emphasis placed on Jesus' death on the cross as his major act. And they would kind of view the resurrection as kind of evidence that it worked. Jesus defeated death, and to prove that he wasn't sitting in hell, he came back to life. When I was a teenager, The Passion of the Christ came out, and the emphasis of that movie was the suffering and sacrifice that Jesus had made on our behalf. Jesus' great saving act, as far as I was taught, was that when he paid the penalty for my sins, if I accepted it, then I got a ticket to heaven. Now, this is true, but it is just not the full truth of what was going on. It's only kind of part of the picture. The resurrection was often viewed like the receipt of the crucifixion, but it was not the receipt. It was what was purchased. We've been influenced by a kind of medieval idea where God's goal is to have us living as disembodied spirits on a cloud, playing harps and all of that. When God made the world and made us in physical bodies, he did not make a mistake. He did not trap our spirits in a physical form with the goal of one day setting us free from them forever. When he made us with both a spirit and a physical body, it was how he wanted it to be. The problem is that since then, the creation has been cursed by sin. Our bodies break down, they get sick, old, and eventually stop working. The effects of sin have meant that our bodies get old and die. We cause hurt and suffering with our physical bodies. So when Jesus rose from the dead, he did not rise again just to prove that the price of sin had been paid. But Paul describes his rising from the dead as the first fruits of the resurrection. Now, in the book of Deuteronomy, the Israelites were told that once they had made it into the promised land, once God had fully saved them from Egypt and given them a land they could rest in and have peace, the first of the crops that they grew there, the first instance of fruit, they were to bring through the town and offer it to God as a sign that there was going to be much more plentiful food to come. It was a sign that God had completely saved them and there was much more to come. So when Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection, it means that when he resurrected, it was just the beginning and there is more to come. When Jesus is resurrected, then eternal life begins. And what happened to him is what's going to happen to those who believe in him. He shows what the new humanity is going to look like. It was the first time that death was permanently reversed and a glimpse into what a world that has been redeemed looks like. Jesus coming back to life in a restored body is the sign that God is going to restore the world. It is not just a sign that Jesus' death on the cross worked, but it is what it accomplished. He ushered in a new creation, a new way to be human. When Jesus rose from the grave, He showed a world where death, disease, suffering, hurt, and sin no longer exist, but people can live the way that God intended, in step with Him in paradise. Not exactly the same as Eden, but a restored and renewed world. So as the world was looking and often looks hopeless, when things seem the toughest that they are ever going to be, that is when Jesus came into the world. When Mary was sitting heartbroken at the grave, having seen all the hope in the world slip through her fingers. At the height of heartbreak, Jesus reveals himself to her and shows her that there is real reason for hope. Jesus had real victory. He didn't just defeat this week's villains until next week, but the root cause of all the suffering in the world, he paid the price upon the cross and then showed us the renewed creation that will result. When the disciples were huddled together in a room at the height of their fear, Jesus entered the room and gave them true hope. He gave them true hope. He showed them that the first fruits of the revolution had started. He showed them the beginning of a new world. He showed them that there is an answer to the suffering and death in the world. He showed them that God is going to restore the world, and he invites them to be a part of it. In turn, he commissions them to tell other people. Tell them that the game has changed. The paradise lost at Eden will come again. Jesus has come as God's King, and through him there will be everlasting life and peace. All that you need to do is believe, and you can be part of the restored world. All of the things that cause hurt and suffering have been paid for. Now they can live in a restored world. As we look on our lives, as we are living in a situation where the brokenness and suffering of the world are very evident to us, it's not just the virus that we see infecting our world, but I saw on the news that in New South Wales they have issued laws that mean that they can charge people $5,000 for deliberately coughing or spitting on essential workers. What kind of world do we live in where at this time that has become a common enough occurrence that they have to make a law for it? I also read an article the other day that said that in Victoria, before they passed laws that prevent landlords from evicting people, the people who've lost their jobs, there has been a rush of landlords trying to evict tenants who they think won't be able to pay their rent before the law comes in and they can't do it anymore. We've all heard about the people who, at the height of hoarding, were hoarding more so they can sell it at an inflated price. The virus is only the least of this world's worries. In the middle of this fear, this uncertainty, this time of mourning, we have Easter. We have John telling us about the empty tomb, showing us the first fruits of what God has in store for us. On Easter Sunday 2,000 years ago, the world changed. Now we just have to believe and we can start to live in the new world. Death and disease have lost their sting. We no longer die. We have seen the first fruits. Now we just fall asleep until it's time for the rest of the harvest to come. This Easter, are you going to see the signs? Are you going to see who Jesus is? Will you see the first fruits of what God has in store for us? This Easter, know the hope that God has for us. Not just hope that God will be there for us when things are bad, but at our worst, Jesus came and showed us that there is life and peace and rest eternal, if we believe in him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for Easter. Thank you that in the midst of our troubles, you sent Jesus to bring us real, true, everlasting hope. Not just a ticket to heaven, not just paying for our sins on the cross, but ushering in a new creation, showing us that you will restore the world. All of the disease and hurt and suffering that we see now will pale into insignificance when we see the world renewed back into right relationship with you. Lord, as we wait for the day when the harvest will come in and we will be resurrected too, I pray that we'll continue to look for you, to you, continue to see Jesus as the first fruits of our hope. I pray, Lord, as we look to you, you'll help us to, in turn, tell others. Show them that there is forgiveness for their sins. Show them that the world is one day going to be made right. I pray, Lord, that we can walk in step with that new world. I pray these things in Jesus' name, for your glory. Amen.